I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to be looking this morning at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, we are starting a new sermon series this morning, going through this wonderful book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his preface to his commentary on Hebrews, his introduction, says that Hebrews' focus on the deity and work of Christ, quote, deserves to have the place and honor of an invaluable treasure in the church. In fact, this is what this wonderful book is. It is an invaluable treasure for us as God's people. So let's look together just at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see and to love the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in your word, and especially in this wonderful book that shows his greatness, his majesty, his supremacy over all things. Be with us. Teach us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we move from our Advent series over the last 4 weeks, focusing on loving Christ, to the writings of someone who truly loves Christ. That's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. This writer truly loves Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see as we move along through it, he's basically going to be saying to us, see how great he is, see how wonderful he is, how loving he is. You should love him more also. Now, who is this writer who wrote this book of Hebrews? There's no name given at the beginning or even at the end or anywhere in between. Oftentimes, historically, many scholars have thought that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Many of the early church fathers thought Paul wrote it. Others were not so sure about that. In fact, suggested others. One of the things that seems to possibly point to Paul as the author of Hebrews is at the very end of the letter, the writer refers to Timothy, Paul's close associate, who is either addressed or mentioned in 9 of Paul's other letters, 9 of his 13 letters. But Timothy, it says at the very end, has actually just been released from prison. But the problem is there is not a lot of things that point otherwise to Paul's writings. There is no standard greeting that we find here, as is normal in Paul's letters. The writing, the level of Greek is a more polished, more elevated kind of Greek than Paul would normally write, or has written in his other letters, at least. Many people think perhaps Apollos wrote this, because of its beautiful quality of writing. And Apollos, in fact, Martin Luther argued this. Luther said Apollos was known as an eloquent preacher, and so perhaps Apollos wrote this. Some commentators have suggested Barnabas, perhaps. Again, Paul's close associate, Barnabas. You remember that Barnabas was named Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And at the end of this letter, the writer refers to his letter as a, quote, word of encouragement. And so perhaps Barnabas was the author, but I think the early church father Origen was right when he said, God only knows who wrote Hebrews. We don't know. As I often do, will probably slip into saying Paul, because I've taught Paul so much throughout my life, but that doesn't mean I actually believe Paul wrote it. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It is a letter, but it actually has the feel of a sermon. It's very sermon-esque in many ways. And in fact, this language that, again, that he uses at the end, this word of encouragement, is a word in the Greek. The phrase is used in Acts chapter 13 when a ruler of the synagogue invites Paul and Barnabas to bring a word of encouragement to the congregation, bring some kind of sermon to them. The theme is the greatness of Christ, as we've already seen. See how great, how majestic he is. The writer brings out the deity of Christ in a variety of ways. There is no way that you can seriously read Hebrews and at least believe that the writer of Hebrews did not believe in the deity of Christ. It's clear in this letter. We also see a clear reference to the humanity of Christ, again, in a variety of ways. His shed blood, his death on the cross. Christ we'll see in Hebrews as prophet, priest, and king. We see his humanity. And we also, I think, can be pretty certain that this sermonic letter, as some call it, was actually for a Jewish Christian audience, written to Jewish Christians. There are a number of Old Testament quotes, and then oftentimes with short exposition on those Old Testament quotes. We see detailed descriptions of the temple in Jerusalem, of sacrifices at that temple. And so it appears to be this, for this and other reasons, written to Jewish Christians. That's why the letter got its title, to the Hebrews, that is, to Jewish Christians. Now, sometimes you'll hear pastors talk about their sermons and talk about the big idea. What's the big idea of the sermon, the one main idea? It's a phrase that came from Haddon Robinson, a preacher and preaching professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. When I attended there several years ago, it may have come before him, but I know he uses it in his book. What's the big idea? Here's the big idea of Hebrews. I've really already said it. The big idea is see how great Christ is and cling to him. See how great Christ is and cling to him. Do not let go. Grow in your love for Jesus. Do not grow weary of loving and following Jesus Christ. There are actually five what we call warning sections in this letter. Five warning sections. They're scattered throughout, and in many ways they sometimes serve as the application to the exposition on passages that have gone before. But they're warnings against falling away. Cling to Christ. Do not fall away. Five times over and over again, this theme is repeated in this letter. We're going to talk about why in just a minute, but let me say that this is a wonderful model and an important model for preachers today. We live in an age in which preachers only want to talk about the good news And they don't really want to, quote, offend by talking about the bad news of sin, of judgment, of hell itself. We got to leave those out of our sermons if we want to get people in the church. Well, that is that's a false gospel. We preach the love of Christ, salvation in Christ. Why? Because of sin and judgment and hell itself. And so this preacher gives warnings. If you look at chapter 2, this is the first warning section. And here we see the writer say, you must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. A drifting away on the part of some. And you know, this is really why most people leave the faith. Most people don't come to some crisis point in their lives and leave the faith or some major issue and turn away. No, most people simply drift away because they're not actively pursuing Christ, actively pursuing the means of grace. Study Christ, reflect on His greatness, seek Him in prayer, but seek Him especially in His Word. Don't drift away. There's also, throughout the letter, hints that this church has faced and threats of facing further persecution. In chapter 10, the writer refers to their experience of public shame, public shaming. Any of us know what that's like, of being put in prison, of having their property plundered. There are also hints of the threat of physical persecution and even the threat of death. And what seems to be happening in this church, at least with these Jewish Christians, is they seem to be reverting to Judaism. Why would they do that? Well, in the first century, Judaism was a legal religion. You could legally, in the Roman Empire, be a practicing Jew, but not a Christian. Christianity was dangerous. Christianity was a threat. Christianity proclaimed a Lord, a king, who was building his kingdom. And so they are leaving the faith and reverting to Judaism. So how do we stand firm? How do we combat lethargy? We look to Christ as revealed in His Word. Look to Christ as revealed in His Word. And that's how this letter begins. It begins by pointing us to the Word. It begins by pointing us to Scripture. And that's what we see in these first two verses. Again, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God spoke. This is a reference to God's revelation. He has revealed Himself in the past. He has revealed Himself in His Son now. Critical is the authority of Scripture. It is God who has spoken. And notice the emphasis here, and actually throughout Hebrews, when the writer quotes Scripture, he repeatedly says, God says, or the Holy Spirit says. You see it throughout this first chapter, for instance. God spoke, He has spoken, verse 2. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 7, of the angels he says. Verse 8, but of the Son he says. If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 7, we read the words the Holy Spirit says. God is speaking. The emphasis is not on the human writer. Actually, to be more fair, instead of referring to the author here, I should probably just keep saying God, God, as God says here. The supremacy of Christ in our lives begins with the supremacy of God's Word. It begins with the supremacy of Scripture. Why? What we know about Christ, we learn in the Bible. What we know about Christ, we learn in the Bible. The Bible is the foundation of Christian faithfulness. It gives us a divine word, not mere human wisdom. The Bible is not simply a collection of inspiring sayings that we pick out several favorite verses here and there, although there's nothing wrong with this, but it's not simply a book of inspiring sayings meant to give us a lift when we need one. It is the very Word of God. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word of God is life to us, precisely because it is God's Word. God is speaking. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see. It is his revelation. Is that how you hear it? Is that how you read it? As the very Word of God. You kids in your family devotions, do you just want to get it over with? Or do you come to your family worship time saying, this is God speaking to me? Sometimes maybe we adults need that reminder too. You know, recent studies have shown that close to 70% of millennials actually say that they are Christians. But only 2% of millennials actually have a biblical worldview. 70% say they're Christians, but only 2%, studies show, actually have a biblical worldview. Worldview. Martin Luther's great words at the Diet of Worms, when he stood his ground, his famous quote, "Here I stand," speech, when he says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Unless I can be convinced by the Bible, I will not recant. I will not relent. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." The Bible is God's revelation, but you know, the Bible is also relevant because it is God speaking. God does not change. His Word is as relevant today as it was when it was originally written. The Bible, our Bibles, should really be the most precious physical things in our lives. What the writer says is, see how great. By seeing him, by seeing Christ in his Word. See how great Christ is by seeing him in his Word. Now, very briefly, I want to look at these first two verses this morning. Notice in verse 1, the writer here, God tells us that his word goes back a long, long time, approximately 1,500 years it goes back. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago, at many times over history, the Bible was not written all at once. There are writings that extend over 1,000 years. Some written here. During the time of the prophets, there was a large collection of writings here, and et cetera, et cetera. But they span many, many years at many times and many ways. This could mean many authors, or it could mean many types of writing. There are historical books, there is law, there is poetry, there is prophecy, there is this bizarre, colorful, apocalyptic language that we studied together not too long ago in the book of Daniel. This diversity of genres is a gift to us. In all of it, God is speaking to us. I often hear story after story of pastors. I related this when I entered into the second half of the book of Daniel. Pastors who have said when they're going to preach on Daniel, someone says, now you're only going to preach the first 6 chapters, right? Not that weird chapter 7 to 12 stuff. Or other pastors who have been discouraged from preaching through Revelation. People just can't follow that. You can't preach through it. But you know what? We need the whole counsel of God, or our Christian growth is stunted. We need it all. It was given by a variety of people. Prophets, they're listed here. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, prophets here means all who are instruments of God's revelation. It includes those who we would normally call prophets, like Elijah, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc., etc., but it also includes kings, David, Solomon, as we read this morning from Ecclesiastes, apostles. It even came through, there's even revelation through a pagan sorcerer named Balaam in the Old Testament. The verse 1 here is referring to the Old Testament. God has spoken in the Old Testament. This is from God. He's spoken through these prophets and kings and others. This is the Old Testament, primarily verse 1 is referring to. And I wonder if how valuable the Old Testament is to you. You know, sometimes we hear of King James Version only Christians. We'll get into that discussion this morning, but I wonder, are there any here who are a New Testament only Christian? When you read the Bible, do you really just read the New Testament? Leave the Old Testament. What a great wealth God has given to us throughout all of Scripture. But many Christians today don't read the Old Testament. One popular, well-known preacher not too long ago said he doesn't preach through the Old Testament. He just, quote, preaches the gospel, just the New Testament. We need to read all of Scripture. We need a balanced diet of Scripture. We're right near the beginning of the year. If you don't have a regular Bible reading plan, this is a good time on this 3rd of January to hop on it. And out in the Great Hall on the tables out there, you will find the McShaney Bible reading plan that will give you a good balanced diet to read God's Word every day. Our preaching at Sovereign Grace is like this. We move back and forth, morning and evening, New Testament, Old Testament. Switch, Old Testament, New Testament. We are constantly switching up to make sure there is a balanced diet in the preaching of God's Word. All of it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, may be equipped for every good work. We need God's Word. But then in verse 2, the writer tells us, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. Why in these last days? I think this carries two meanings. The first is fulfillment, and the second is finality. As a sense of fulfillment as well as finality. Christ and the revelation he brings is the fulfillment of all that has been revealed by God prior to his day. In the Old Testament, we see promises. We see shadows. We see types. We're going to see some of that language as we study through Hebrews. And Christ fulfills them all. Christ is the point of it all. All the Old Testament pointed forward. All the Bible is a unity telling one consistent story from beginning to end. It points toward Jesus Christ. We interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And one of the great things about studying Hebrews is the book of Hebrews actually teaches us how to read the Old Testament. How to read the Old Testament. Christ is the climax of God's revelation. All of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. The climax of it all. The point here is not that we go from a lesser revelation to a greater revelation. Rather, what we have here is a greater revealer who is the fulfillment of all previous revelation. Not lesser revelation to greater, not lesser important to more important, but a greater revealer who is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. A.W. Pink uses the image of the transfiguration when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he becomes resplendent in glory, and Moses and Elijah appear to him with him there on the mountain, and they're talking together about his upcoming death. And A.W. Pink writes this: the glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory of Christ that they faded from view. The infinitely greater glory of Christ. That's what we see in the book of Hebrews. Fulfillment, but there's also finality. This is the end of God's revelation. In these last days, as the writer says here, this is the end. The revelation in Christ, or the New Testament, contrast with the Old Testament, is the end of God's revelation. There's no new revelation. The tenses that are used in verses 1 and 2, the Greek tenses, are actually a tense that tells us this is ended. God's revelation has ended with new covenant, New Testament revelation in Jesus Christ. So we are rightly suspicious, and you should not buy into it when someone says to you, well, God told me such and such. Or God gave me a word for you today. or when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless they are quoting the Bible. Because the Bible is the end. The canon is closed and it is sufficient. Christ brought the final word. In fact, as we're going to see in this wonderful sermonic letter, everything about Christ was final and sufficient. Not only his word, but also his work, especially leading to the cross, once for all. So we're going to celebrate this morning, reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more do we need sacrifices for sin. Christ has paid it all. Christ is supreme in every way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. The only way to God, the way, the truth. He comes, as he told Pilate, "I have come to bear witness to the truth." And Pontius Pilate, of course, responds with that great postmodern statement, "What is truth?" 2,000 years before its time. "I am the truth," Jesus says, "and I am the life." He came to give life. The irony of this is that he's going to bring life to us in his death, and then ultimately in his resurrection. So we come this morning because of the sufficiency, the finality of Jesus' revelation and Jesus' work on behalf of all of his people. I invite you now to prepare your hearts as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning.